Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin today the 7th chapter of Romans, and in our continuing exposition of this wonderful epistle, this cathedral of Christian truth, the Magna Carta of the Reformation, as it's been called, and one of the clearest expositions of basic Bible doctrine that we have in a systematic way in all the Bible. Chapter 7 deals with law. In fact, the law, the phrase, is mentioned 22 times in just 16 verses. So if you're not a math whiz, that's an average of more than once per verse in those 16 verses. Now, why is Paul talking about the law? Well, this is in the overall heading of the practice of sanctification. Now, to give our visitors and our new folks a little bit of background, we have covered so far in chapter 6 the principles of sanctification. Chapter 7 is the practice of it, and then when we get to chapter 8, we will deal with the power of sanctification, or the question of living. How do we live based on what we know? But here, Paul is concerned to deal with the law. What is our relationship to it? What is God's decree concerning it? What exactly it has to do with the Christian? And so, to outline this chapter, we find in verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about our relationship as Christians to the law. In verses 7 through 11 and then verse 13 as well, Paul talks about God's reasons for the law. In verse 12, he speaks of our response to the law, or at least what our response ought to be to the law of God. And then in verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 1, which is a continuous unit, the resolution of the problem of the law, or the apparent problem for Christians and how we relate to it. So with that in mind, I'll begin reading in verse 1 as you follow along in your copy of the Scripture, and read down through verse 12 as we begin today. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we're grateful for what you are doing for us today and in our midst, and we ask now, Lord, that you would continue and complement your work of drawing us together by speaking to us. Lord, we lay ourselves open before you. We are needful of the teaching and enlightening ministry of the blessed Spirit of God. We pray you'd send him now in the train of all his graces to open our minds and hearts to what is before us. Help us to rejoice in the truth. Help us to behold the Lamb. Lord, we pray you'll do your work in each heart. For your people, we pray you'll bring us to a greater appreciation of what Christ has done for us, so that the law is no longer binding us and we are now freed to walk in the obedience that Christ has perfected. For the sinner, for the unsaved person that may be in our midst, God, we ask you to again show them their desperate situation and do for them what they cannot do for themselves, nor could any of us, nor could any man, bring them to Jesus by your power. We ask you to do it for your glory, and we praise you in advance for what you're going to do in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, what is our relationship to the law? Paul takes an earthly situation of a woman who is married and declares that according to God's instruction, she is bound by the law to that husband as long as he lives. If she leaves that husband and is remarried, according to the strict understanding of God's law and commandment, she could be considered an adulteress and is called such. But if her husband dies, she is no longer understood to be that, having been freed. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to get into the exposition of what God has to say about marriage and divorce. And that's not Paul's purpose here either. We've done that before and we'll do that again in another time as God carries us in that direction. The only comment I would make at this point is that there is certainly clear instruction that Paul gives in the letter to the Corinthians, in the first letter, in regard to how we should see this passage in light of that. In the situation such as we would understand to be abandonment, when a spouse abandons another spouse and is unwilling to be reconciled, that really is a form of death, so to speak. There is no longer a connection there. So there are many factors that go into that that are all biblical factors. And again, that's our key, that we must stand on what the Scripture says. But Paul is simply using this to say, here's your situation. Just like a woman married to a husband, you are married to the law before you met Christ. After that, you are freed from that husband who was, as we agree, although the law is holy, just, and good, a harsh taskmaster, right? For the law comes to us and says, do this and live. And we say, I can't. Which is the design of the law all along. And so, we are freed from that in Christ, and then we are liberated to walk in this newness of life. So the two conditions then of our relationship to the law, and here today, you're either in one or the other. Either bound by it, the law that is, before meeting Christ, or freed from it after meeting Christ. Now we have a hymn. I'm not even sure if it's in our hymnals or not. It probably is at the back. I've never actually looked. But at least those of us who grew up in Baptist circles will remember the hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now I heard a preacher one time say, unfortunately, some of the Baptists I've been around have changed the words to that hymn, and this is the way they sing it. Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want to and still have remission. And that is not what the hymn says, because that's not what the Scripture says, is it? No, we can't sin all we want to, and in fact, if we want to sin all we want to, that probably indicates that we have never met Christ to begin with, right? Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But what is the point here? The point is that the law binds us because it is that harsh taskmaster. It says you must obey this in order to live. If you don't obey it, you die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. How many people does that cover? 100% of all. And so the law binds us. And we cannot extricate ourselves from it in our own power. We cannot do enough good works to please the lawgiver and to satisfy the law's demands. It is impossible. And yet the law is given, and the law is holy and just and good. And it is given to declare to man the righteousness of God and his absolute man's, that is, unrighteousness. An incapability of having any good motions toward God, as the old folks would have said. No good motions toward God are part of our makeup. Now, we may be a good person, quote-unquote, as far as the world defines that. We've talked about that many times before. There are many lost people that are moral people as far as any outward acts of sin. They do not engage in illegal activities or immoral activities. They're pretty good husbands and wives and parents of children and workers for employers and citizens of their country and so forth. But none of that satisfies the law's demands. They are totally incapable of doing that which pleases God. If we could understand man's standard of what is right and what is acceptable being sort of right here, then there are people who can attain that. It's really not that difficult in our own strength to attain man's generally accepted standard of being, quote, a good person. But if we consider man's standard somewhere right above our head, then we would have to say God's standard is in the infinite outer reaches of space, far beyond every last galaxy and universe. And not only can we not reach it, we can't even see it. And that's what God gives us. And in fact, Jesus made that so clear at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Be ye therefore perfect," the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, "as what? As your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Be what? Perfect. Because God is. Now how are you going to do that? So our relationship to the law is that we are bound by its principles, its precepts, and its demands. God, as the righteous lawgiver, has the right and privilege to declare what He expects men to be able to do or required to do. He can do that knowing full well, because He knows all things, that we are incapable of doing it. This is one area where people have some problems with Christianity. And even some Christians struggle with this. And if you do, it's not a black mark against your name, so to speak. But God, contrary to many of us, and especially contrary to the world at large, has no problem, read His Bible, requiring people to do that which they cannot do. God has no problem doing that. He said, that doesn't seem fair or right. Who are we, O man, to speak against God? God's standard is ultimate righteousness. It is His own righteousness is His standard. And He is well within His rights as the supreme sovereign that He is to say, if you're going to be in heaven with me, you've got to be absolutely perfect. And know ahead of time that man's honest answer has to be, I can't, and still require it. Now, how can that be right? Because this righteous, omnipotent God is also a merciful God. And He provides for the one who comes broken and humbled and contrite before Him, admitting their sin and knowing their absolute incapability to please Him, and begs for mercy. He shows mercy and He says, that which I've required, which you cannot do, I provide freely to you. That's our God. And He's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these first 6 verses, Paul makes it clear that the law binds us until we have another husband. The law is our husband until then. And he clarifies it then from his illustration as the beginning of verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, that is the saved people, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, here's the point. We've become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, immediately our thoughts would probably run to his sacrifice on Calvary. In other words, the word body of Christ would make us conclude, oh, I know what that means. We're dead to the law because Jesus died under the law's penalty, not a sinner himself, but for sinners, with the guilt of their sin laid upon him who knew no sin. I understand that, and that is true. But there's more to it than that. You see, Jesus had to, I use that in quotation marks, and most reverently, but he had to not only die for sin, he had to live in perfect obedience to the law while he was on earth. He had to obey its every precept. Because God not only required that lawbreakers die, but required that people who haven't died yet keep the law. And since none of us could, we had to have an absolute righteous one who could come and did come and obey the law in all points. Without fail. Without sin. So that not only his sacrificial death applied by faith to us liberates us from the condemnation that was rightly ours as lawbreakers because he took it for us. But also, his holy, obedient life is credited to us. And it truly is, dear ones. And this is amazing stuff. Ought to make you, if you don't feel like jumping up and down, at least kind of wiggle or something. When you consider that God, in Christ, obeyed the law perfectly for you so that as it's credited to you, imputed by faith, it's as if you and I kept the whole law of God perfectly. It is as if we did that, which we could never do. Because it is counted to us as righteousness by faith. The fact that Jesus obeyed the law. And so when he says you've become dead to the law by the body of Christ, he's not only looking at the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, but he's looking at Jesus' powerful, endless, holy life on earth. Remember Jesus being able to say to the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the other folks who were after him, among the people. Which of you convicts me of sin? No response. I'm listening. Waiting. They couldn't. He obeyed the law perfectly. And that's what it took for us. One, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Not only to die under sin's penalty and the condemnation of the law, but to live a holy, obedient life to that law. And that's what he's talking about. Now, he says, this was done that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And I think there's a direct connection there with Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We don't have time to turn there or read it, but you know what it is. It's a description of what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. We should bring forth fruit unto God because Christ's holy life is credited and applied to us. Now he goes on in verse 5 and says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the word there can mean passions, pathema, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth another kind of fruit. Fruit unto death. Not fruit unto God, but fruit unto death. Notice chapter 6 and verse 21 that we covered some weeks back. Refer back to that quickly. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, of those fruit producers, is what? It's death. So when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. Now, he's already going to deal with the fact in a moment, we won't get too far ahead of ourselves, that the law is not sin. But it almost sounds like that right here, doesn't it? The sins of our flesh, which were in our members, were excited by the law. What does that mean? That means, as he's going to tell us, the law exposed our cruddy nature. The law displayed very quickly what we are bent to do and therefore then condemn that which we do and think and feel as being against God's holy standard. Now he says, but now, verse 6, being delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, and another way that could be translated is, we being dead to that wherein we were held. They both really mean the same thing. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve God, how? In newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, not to continue to try to serve God as many people have and still do as trying to obey His precepts in the flesh as unconverted people and trying therefore to please God. That's trying to serve in the oldness of the letter. And that will never work, in case you're wondering. It won't work because you can never attain that righteousness. As the prophet Isaiah says as he closes out his glorious book, all our righteousnesses are what? As filthy rags in His sight. So, God certainly has declared that our relationship to the law now is to be freed from its condemnation, freed from its bondage, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Secondly then, beginning in verse 7, Paul deals with God's reasons for the law. Now, let me pause right here and interject this. It has been traditional throughout the history of Christianity for many to see three primary uses of the law of God. That is, the moral use, the civil use, and the spiritual use. The moral use, pretty self-explanatory, that is, to keep folks from doing bad stuff. Right? To let them know that if you kill somebody, if you commit adultery with somebody, that's wrong. You should not do those things. If you steal this, that's wrong. So it has a moral use. It also has a civil use that comes out of that. That is a way for nations and populations to govern their people. To enact laws based on that so that those people, even though knowing those things are wrong because of the moral implications, still wind up doing them because they want to. So then to let them know, hey, under the civil use of the law, there's a punishment coming for that. If you kill somebody, we catch you, you're going to jail for a very, very long time, hopefully. Perhaps forever, or to be put to death, even better, which is the biblical way to do that. And so the moral and the civil really go together. Now the spiritual is that which only believers can get a hold of. And we don't go far into that yet. But the spiritual is that we obey God's precepts because we love the lawgiver. And because Christ has obeyed in our behalf. And so even though we come up short and can never, even as converted people, obey the whole corpus, the whole body of the law in every respect perfectly. Still can't do that, but it's not necessary for us to, because Christ has, but we desire to. In other words, God puts in our hearts a desire to be obedient people. Okay? So those three uses are there. Now, what Paul's doing here is a little bit different than that. When he talks about God's reasons for the law here, they are much more personal. They zero in on us as individuals, and that's very important. We need that. Now let's look at them quickly. The first reason that he gives here for God giving the law is to expose sin. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, the law's not sin. The law's holy. But he says, but I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had come along and said, thou shalt not covet. Now, this is very practical stuff, dear ones. What God is saying through the apostle here is, you needed the law because although you were doing wrong and you have a conscience, all men do, God makes all men with a conscience that has a moral compass in it, so that even the most rank heathen, even never coming in contact with a Bible or hearing the preaching of the Word, has something within him or within her that makes them understand, I'm not supposed to go over there and steal that belongs to that fellow. That is wrong. I may want to do it, I may go ahead and do it, but I realize there's something wrong about that. Certainly something wrong about me taking another person's life for no good reason. So that moral compass is there. But Paul says, I didn't really know sin to be sin in all its ugliness until the law came along and said, don't do that! God says, don't covet. It goes against my law and my holy character, and I have made you, and you are responsible to me as part of my creation, and you are not to do that. Paul said that brought a whole new dimension to things, didn't it? It showed sin to really be sin. I remember several years ago, one of the places I was working, we had a painter come in and was painting some of the building. And had some downtime there, so I was talking to him while he was painting. And we got to talking about people getting up against wet paint and so forth. And he said, you know, I have learned through the years in painting that if I'll just paint a wall, and if I'll just simply leave my paint buckets and my brushes and my rollers and the Visqueen and all that, if I'll just leave that there, and that's all I do, then most of the time people are not going to come up there and put their hand on the wall. Because they see all that stuff and they say, oh, he's painting. But he said, the sure guarantee that somebody, probably several somebody's going to touch the wall is if I put up a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. Why is that? Because when something says, do not, our flesh says, that's the thing I want to do then. That's what I want to do. Now, I've seen some painters that are even smarter, and they put up a sign like that, and they say, wet paint, and then they take their brush and make a swatch across the bottom of that piece of paper and say, test here. So if you got to touch it, you can touch that and you don't mess up the wall. You know, that's a little bit more clever way to approach it. Here's the point. Why do we touch the wet paint when it says don't touch the wet paint? Now, I know that's simple and kind of silly, but it shows a character flaw that is deep within all of us. It shows the sin nature in the lost man, and it shows the yearnings of the flesh even in the saved man. Because probably on those painted walls a lot of times it's not only lost people that go by and touch it, right? Saved folks do too. Why? Because the law comes along and exposes what is sin. And instead of us having the required reaction by God, and what we would think as we consider this, the sensible reaction, we don't react sensibly. We don't say, well, if it says don't do that, I won't do that. No, if it says do that, I say, I'm going to bust a gut and do it. Why? Because we are that way. That is part of the fallenness that has come to us through our first parents. And so he says, it's given to expose sin. Look at verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So again, the first reason he gives for the law is to expose sin to be sin and to bring it to clarification, to display it as really what it is. But then the next one may be troubling to us. Not only does Paul say that God gave the law to expose sin, but he says he gave it also to empower sin in us. Look at verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. How about that? Sin is now spoken of as having a personality almost. It is personified. And sin as an entity sees the commandment and says, that's what I've been waiting for. Now I'm going to give it all I got to press my agenda. sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And by the way, that word is the same word he uses in verse 7, translated in the Authorized Version as lust. Here, in concupiscence in verse 8, it's epithumia. It means it's a general word for desire, which can be either good or bad. The context has to determine which it is. And obviously here, the context determines that it's bad desires. And then he says, "For without the law, sin was dead." Look at verse 9. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." He doesn't just say that sin was still present. He says it came with new life. Isn't that what revival means? Revive, to live again, to live greater. Yeah. So sin revived, he says. It came up. And then notice in, let's see, where are we? In verse 11. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment," same phrase, "deceived me, and by it slew me." And then again, verse 13. "Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." He says the law's purpose is to empower sin in your life. Now, listen to me. Don't misunderstand me. Don't go out of here and say, "Oh, Pastor Sammy said God gave the law so people would sin more." That's not what I said. Okay? Listen to me. Paul is saying the law empowers sin in us. Now, that is not a negative. That is a positive. That is a very gracious thing that God does, because it is designed to show us our desperate condition. That when we're confronted with the law, not only do we say, "I kind of like to do that, but as time goes on, I want to do that, I must do that, I can't help doing that, I lay awake at night thinking about doing that." You see sin getting more power? Now, let's face it. Even if God displayed sin to us in a very basic way, and that's all we ever got, and the law never came to us and gave it greater power over us, then the temptation for every man would be to take it for granted and say, "Sin's not a big deal." Now, a lot of people do that anyway, I know. And we all did to some extent, who are Christians now, before we were saved. But what I'm saying is, it would give a general view of the whole human race to look at it this way. Sin's really nothing. I mean, I can take it or leave it. It's okay if I want to dabble in it, but I can go weeks and months and years without doing it because it's just such a small thing. No, but when the law empowers sin, we see it as the greedy monster that it is. And it begins to not only focus us on doing this, but it carries us to a related sin, and a related sin, and a related sin. And pretty soon we are very well aware that we are captive to these lusts and desires. And they're controlling us as an unsaved person. Now, is that bad? That God does that? No, it's very good. That the law empowers sin in our life. Now, it's not the author of sin. It's not connected with sin. It certainly does not make anyone sin. Okay? Let's be very clear about that. Obviously, that's Paul's point. The law's not sin. But when the law comes and exposes sin, and you don't repent and trust Christ, you just see your sin for being sinful, and you keep on going, then what happens is sin gains greater strength. It does. We all know that. We might like to admit it in mixed company. We don't want to open our mouth and say, "Yeah, that's me." But you know, don't you? Sin committed once is still something to have to deal with. Commit it twice, three times, 5, 10, 50, 100, 1,000. How much harder does it get to repent and turn from? Why is that true? Because the law continuing to show us what sin is and convict us actually empowers sin in us so that we could see our hopeless condition and flee to Christ from the wrath to come. So it is a good thing that God's law has this function. All right, thirdly and lastly, God's reason for the law. Not only to expose sin and to empower sin, but to express the righteousness of God as a great contrast. Verse 10, he says, "And the commandment which was ordained to life," that is the life of God, righteousness, eternal life, "I found to be unto death." See, the law expresses righteousness. Now, we'll get into that more the next time when we consider our response to the law and how it reflects the character of the lawgiver. Let me just mention that in passing today. The law reflects the nature of the lawgiver, and so it therefore is good. It is righteous. And it's given to express righteousness to let us see how far short we come of God's standard. And so the law comes and says, You think you've done some good things? You've been a pretty good dad, pretty good husband. Really sacrificial and loving and helpful wife. Good worker at your job. Commended by your boss. Great student in school. Getting scholastic honors and scholarships. The list goes on and on. The law comes and says, "Oh, that's worthless. This is what I require. And you must obey me or die." You see? Again, God expresses His righteousness through His law. And that's why Paul can say, and we must say, the law is holy, just, and good, because it reflects who gave it. But as far as being a means by which we can please the lawgiver in obeying its precepts, we can never do so. And all we will ever find ourselves receiving from the law is those strikes and those punches and those batterings and beatings to put us back down as soon as we raise one little hand and say, "But I did good to my neighbor yesterday." Boom! The law hits us again and knocks us down. I've quoted it before, but John Bunyan's little couplet that he wrote is so telling about this situation. He said, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel is of better things. It bids me fly and grants me wings." So that's the difference. The law condemns. The law expresses the righteousness of God. But the law is our taskmaster, our school attendance officer, to crack the whip and say, "There's only one place you can go. If you come to me, I'm going to knock you down every time. Lead to Christ, who obeyed me perfectly. And then His righteousness will be credited to you, and no longer will the law knock you down. It'll be your joy to seek to walk in light of it." Let's bow our heads.